do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:1. We'll begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the privilege and opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the honor and privilege of being before you and being humble students of your word. We thank you for all that you have done to us and for us in Christ. What more can we say then? We have abundant thanks for the amazing and superabundant grace that you have given to each of us, gifts and all. And we're just honored, Father, that by means of the Spirit we can actually learn of these things, understand them, and actually walk in them. It's not a matter of you being far, far away and we knowing just of you, but you being in us and we knowing you, and knowing you so well that we're able to walk in who you are as what you have made us to be. All by your grace, we're just so grateful, and we ask, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts concerning your word. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. So the question that is put to us in chapter 6 of Romans is from the truths of chapter 5. And I've begun with this slide each of the last three classes. If the monarch of your life is forever, and it shouldn't just be grace there, I added later, it should be superabundant grace, as more and more and more, it will never run dry. Superabundant grace, righteousness, and eternal life by your position in Christ, which would include there your identification, which he brings up here, beginning of chapter 6, with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Then what should your character be? How is it that this creature does live? Because Satan doesn't want you to live this way, because if you do, you expose him. You expose him to the world, and you also expose Jesus Christ to the world. And it's all done, of course, by means of God the Holy Spirit and God's power. He doesn't want you to do that. And so there's a lot of lies out there about either on one end of the spectrum that such a life is impossible, it's just a pipe dream, and it will only be realized in heaven. And various things in between that grace means a license to sin, or that we should by ourselves in our flesh really work on our old sin natures, which leads to self-crucifixion and asceticism. So you've got licentiousness on one end, asceticism on the other, believing it's impossible, and all things in between. And so we just humbly go to the Word of God and find out exactly what this life is. So Paul starts, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Romans 6:1. May it never be, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, and this death means again separation, and this is the nature of us now, as a believer, the sin nature, the sinful nature has been severed from you. And that's a fact. The fact that it still exists in the body and it still can influence us is the truth. But this is also the truth. And so, like we saw last night, Satan has been defeated, but yet he's still allowed to rule this world, and he's still allowed to run around wreaking havoc everywhere, and he's allowed to try and deceive you. But you've been given the power not to be deceived. You have been given the power not to be influenced by him at all. And so, and by what? Well, it's here. I mean, it's embodied here, is faith in this. Faith in the gospel made Christ Lord of your life forever. Faith in this will make you a ruler in life. And of course, that faith follows with, you don't just believe and not act. You believe and you do, because you believe. You believe that this is who you are. And if you are that, and you are, if the Bible says you are, then you live accordingly. Because this creature has a purpose. And just like a bird must fly, it's not a moral obligation for the bird to fly. Right? The bird doesn't have a consciousness where a bird sits on a branch and he goes, you know, I should really fly. I'm really wasting my time here just sitting. I've been given wings. I can fly. I'd rather not, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's how Christians look at the Christian way of life. I don't really want to do the plan of God. I don't really want to do the commands of God, but God tells me I have to, so fine. And in that, you're looking at it as an obligation, which obligation is not a bad word. It's just not the best word. The best word is purpose. A bird flies because he must. It's what he is. A new creature walks in righteousness. Why? Because that's who he is. He must. And so we do what we are. Now, what if you don't believe you're that? Well, then you're not going to do it. There's the old Indian story of the eagle that falls out of his nest as a young chick and lands on the ground amongst a bunch of prairie chickens. And prairie chickens can't fly very well. They take a running jump, and then they jump, and they fly like 20, 30 feet, and then they land on the ground again. Now, the eagle grew up. This is a tale. This isn't real. The eagle grew up with these prairie chickens, and though it was a full-grown eagle with an enormous wingspan, it believed in its heart that it was a prairie chicken. And one day he saw some eagles soaring mile high above him, and he said, I wish I could do that. And his fellow prairie chicken said, get your head out of the clouds. You could never be an eagle. And the kingdom of darkness is lying to you that you can't soar, that you can't fly, that you can't rule in life, that you can't live a life that is justified, a justified life. So, but Paul here is explicit that this is ours. It is our birthright that we live in such a way. And the power to live it is from the Spirit and from the Word. And if you believe it, and it's not just some psychological trick. It is because it is a reality. Faith must be mixed with the Word of God for it these things to become a reality. I mean, what is it that pleases God? Our faith. And so, by faith, we again begin. So may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature, in other words, were separated from it, still live in it? Paul here is flat out declaring the mechanical impossibility of habitually sustaining the same. Now, we can try a relationship with the old sin nature, and we have. Right? All of us can say, yeah, there's portions of my life, and maybe I'm doing it right now, that I am trying to rethrone the old sin nature in my life. And if I'm trying to do that, then I'm not really on board with Jesus Christ being the ruler of my life. Though he is, the sin nature is exiled, an exiled ruler. And if I'm worshiping or trying to submit to an exiled ruler, while I truly have Jesus Christ, the ruler of all rulers, on the throne of my life, then it's a flat-out waste of my time, and it's foolish. It's idiotic. But there's, because I am a new creature, my conscience will bear witness against me, as the Holy Spirit will convict me, and as God will discipline me. And these things weren't true before I was a believer. So now, because I am what I am, because of my relationship to the Father, because God has made me a new creature, it's impossible for me to have the same relationship with the sinful nature that I had before. And that's why I recalled today this, some while ago, I got email. I get several emails, not too often, but every once in a while. And this one was a while ago, where someone was struggling in an area of sin and was asking for advice, and this was area of sin was just hounding him. And I understand fully, and so I gave the best advice that I could. But what made me think of it is, why was he so hounded? Why doesn't he just say, and this is a believer, seemed to me, I never met him before, but seemed to be a doctrinal guy or girl. Why the conviction? You know, why not just say, hey man, I'm saved, what does it matter? I'll just rebound, I'll just confess, what does it matter? Why such conviction in his heart? Because he's this. And same for every believer. Now, we have all kinds of methods to squelch or quench that conviction. Twisting scriptures, believing falsehood, many deceptions we enjoy because they seem to give us the green light on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You know what those three things all make up in 1 John chapter 2? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The world. That is the world, as John describes it. And we've been set free from that stuff. And all of that stuff is hurtful, not only to ourselves, but to others. So here, being set free by this, by him, there's no way that you can have the same relationship with the evil nature that you sustained before you were saved. That's verse 2. Verse 3. Or do you not know, meaning, as a big problem, are you ignorant of these truths, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Thank God. This should be amen in your heart. Every time you hear it, it's so important. When he died, you died. He died for the sins of the whole world. Your old sin nature, your sinful nature, the Adamic nature, died. Crucified. Never to live again. Although, existence still in the body and able to influence. When he rose from the dead, where did he come from? You know, the mythology always has an underworld where people go and they go through things and people ask them questions and such. But of course, there's no such thing. Well, actually, he did go down and preach a message to the captives in the earth. Did he stay down there? You know, does he have to remain in the underworld? No, he's out. He's out. And the dead are left behind. Now, of course, the saved, we ascend with him, of course. But the bones, the flesh, the dead, he's not a part of that anymore. And neither are we. So that's the significance of, as they'll say coming up, buried. It remains buried. You know, the old nature, the Adamic nature wasn't resurrected. You didn't get like a better Adamic nature. God killed that. And he gave you a brand new nature created by him. And that's who you now are. So by baptism of the Spirit, this is a foundational principle in Christianity. And unfortunately, so very misunderstood. There'd be no legalism or asceticism in churches. There'd be no conflict and cliques and denominations if this was understood. But again, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life has been in the church since the beginning. Christ prophesied this in the parable of the big tree that would be the church, and these birds come and nest in the tree. It sounds like a very tranquil scene, but it's not. The birds are the enemy. So by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, the believer was placed in union with Christ, being identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And you know, all of these things happen to him, and all of these things happen to you. I'm raised up with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. I died with him. I've been buried with him. And I've been resurrected with him. Romans chapter 6. And you can apply each of these things to different situations in your life. There might be a situation where to think of myself seated with Christ in heavenly places is the key to victory. I'm believing it. Or that I've died with him. When the sin nature tempts and says, come on, let's go running again. It'd be again. We all have areas of weakness where we generally fall more than others. And when that raises itself and tempts you, if you just took a few seconds to say, wait a minute, I'm crucified with Christ. This sin nature no longer has mastery over me. And this sinful nature required the suffering and the death on the cross of my Lord. And on the other side of the grave, I'm there at the empty tomb. This is not who I am anymore. Now, I'm not saying it's a guarantee. It's a great thing to think about when you're tempted. identify with his death, his burial. You know, when guilt wants to get on you, burial. Can God look down? Well, I know he can see down the hole, but it's metaphorical. You aren't literally buried right now. But, you know, it's covered. It's covered with dirt. It's gone. It's in the underworld, and there it will stay. Never to return. That does not get resurrected. So that death of the old sin nature, you can say, God doesn't look upon my sin or my iniquity anymore. He sees them, but not to condemn me or judge me. Burial. And you can, on your own as a believer priest, take each of these and apply them to your very life and circumstances. So we have to ask ourselves, do we know what it means to be one with Christ? You are buried with him. Look at Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's two things here. Well, there's really three. There's the death and the burial. This word for buried, it's actually one word that means buried with. It means buried together. This word has also been used in different literature to mean planted with or planted together. So was Christ planted? You know, that's another way of looking at it in terms of his work on the cross. Could it be imagined metaphorically as a seed being planted and dying? And absolutely. He was the one who said it. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you. And every time he said truly, truly, it was always a very important point of doctrine. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Now, of course, it's metaphorical. He's not a grain of wheat. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, who's the fruit? Or what's the fruit? Is us. He's the vine, we're the branches. So, are we part of the same plant? Exactly. We are. He's the head, we're the body. He's the cornerstone, we're the wall. Union with him. And so you could see, you could actually look at it here as you were planted with him. And therefore you died with him. But coming out of the ground, like the resurrected body, what came? It was fruit. Fruit and life. It's significant that when Christ came out of the tomb, he walked around on this earth for 40 days. There's really no explanation for why he did it, other than we can see, and I personally see in it, the fact that before he ascended into heaven, he spent time here on earth in a resurrection body. So, am I not resurrected now? This passage says yes. And in a resurrected body, was he any more entangled to death, suffering, torture, the Sanhedrin, Pilate? Was he under their authority anymore? No. He placed himself under their authority for a short time by the will of the Father. But he was set free from this by resurrection. Now, we're still going to suffer, and we're identified with him in his death. We're still going to suffer undeserved suffering. But does the world have authority over us? Mm-mm. That's why I can go through the suffering and still have peace. You know, even when Pilate said, "Don't you know that I can crucify you?" The Lord said, "You would have no authority over me unless it was granted to you by my Father." Resurrection life. And that's what's here. Again, it says in verse 4, "We've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might." And it's properly worded here as might because the verb's subjunctive. We can say, no, I don't want to walk in newness of life. And, you know, you might ask yourself, how is that even possible that a believer would say no? Well, first off, we've all done it at some time in our lives. And again, maybe we're doing it now. But it's kind of like, and I got an analogy for this coming up. I wouldn't mind repeating it. If someone's been a beggar their whole lives, and then they find out that they're the heir to millions, they're the only living heir to some oil tycoon. That's the analogy I wrote up today. And they may say, and I think this has truly been documented, after they find out that they have millions of dollars, they say to themselves, you know, I've been a bum my whole life. I've been a beggar my whole life. I think I'd rather remain one. Why? Well, it's the only life I know. And what you're offering me sounds scary. Right? Some believers come into church, they hear a little bit in the Bible, or maybe they walk into a place like this, and there are many more in this nation where truth is really being taught, and they hear about this holiness. Maybe they came in, and Romans 6:13 was read, instruments of your body used as instruments, members of your body used for instruments of righteousness, and it scares them. This word holiness scares them. And so they choose rather to remain a beggar than to be a millionaire. God has truly made us wealthy. So, yes, he is the vine, we're the branch. We've been planted with him, we died with him, and we're growing with him. You're the same organism, for he is the head and you are the body. And the question is, do we believe this? And if we do, how would you see yourself? You know, a believer believes in Christ and hears this, and you say, well, that's in the Word of God, so I believe it. But it doesn't happen that quickly. I don't think for anybody. Maybe there's one or two out there. I don't know. Maybe there's more. It didn't happen for me that way, and plenty that I know didn't happen that way. Is that, oh, I read it in the Word, I believe it, case closed. I will never deny that. Or never doubt that. But, you know, it's your actions speak louder than words. Your thoughts speak louder than words. How do you see yourself? If you see yourself as the beggar rather than the one in Christ, then at least at that time, or for those times, you did not see yourself this way. And that's true for all of us. If we believe this, we would see ourselves in a certain way and see our sinful nature in a certain way and see our lives in a certain way. And so God has wrote for us a wonderful story. It's actually an epic. And it has all the good stuff that an epic has, and rightly so because it's the first epic. When people say Homer's Iliad was the first ever written epic, no, it wasn't. Genesis was the first written epic. And onward. In it you have great joy. And you have heartache. You have sorrow. You have struggle. You have strong enemies. You have great sacrifice. And you have eternal victory. Everything that makes for an awesome story is here. And that's every believer's life. An epic journey. And if you never see yourself as this, it's not an epic journey at all. It's an existence. It's an existence from morning till night and I go to sleep. And I log in one more day closer to death. Right? Sounds exciting. Every time I get a chance to put Habakkuk up on the board, you know I'm gonna. Habakkuk 3:19, the Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. This is poetry, imagery. God uses a lot of imagery. If you look, that this means a cloven hoof. So if you look down and you have cloven hoofs, then it would be literal. But I don't think any believers ever had that. This, the hinds' feet. Now, if you've ever seen these crazy goats that run around, and I've only seen them on like Nature Channel stuff, that run around on crazy steep sheer cliffs and just run around, even the little tiny ones, with ease. Any one of us would be on that cliff, we'd scream and we'd probably die of a heart attack before we fell off and hit the ground. But these goats, they just run free on the steepest things, jumping from rock to rock. What does it mean? Their feet are always steady, even when things look rough or dangerous. Their feet are steady. And so it says, and he makes me walk on my high places. He makes me. Now, I can resist this, as our passage says. You might walk in newness of life. But by faith, if you choose to walk in newness of life, this promise will apply to each one of us. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, steady. So buried means, of course, as I said, that our sins will never be brought up against us again. We acknowledge sin for the purpose of restoration to fellowship, but not for forgiveness. You're eternally forgiven. God has cast them as far as the east is from the west, and he no longer looks upon them in judgment. When we restore fellowship, they need be left permanently in the past. So because it's buried, I can say I reach forward to what lies ahead, forgetting what lies behind. And so, the baptism of the Spirit, second part of the verse, at salvation also enters us into Christ's resurrection life. And what is what was resurrection life like? Now, and this, either it's real or it's not. Either it's just like a fairy tale, that's for some, but not for me, and that's all of that's a lie. It's the position from which the believer draws his energy to live that life. I mean, it's all based on faith. Even when I look at sin, I'm believing that that thing is a sin based on faith. God told me it was a sin, not me. I believe it. The fact that I have acted against him, I believe that by faith. And so I acknowledge or confess sin. When I walk by means of the Spirit, I mean, I don't feel the Spirit. It's not a second feeling. It's not a kind of any emotional thing. I trust that I am. And of course, I will see the benefits of that. It doesn't mean that it's blind the whole way. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, and the rest, then I will know if I have the love of God in my heart. And I can conclude, I've been walking by means of the Spirit. I wouldn't have that. So from your position, you draw your energy. What specifically this life is, Paul does not give the details here, not yet. In chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, and of course in his other epistles, he does give those details. But for the book of Romans, it starts in chapter 12 and goes all the way to the end, what that life is. So this is a reference to the inner workings that make divine character, honor, and virtue possible. This is who I am. Might walk is correct, as I said, because it's a purpose clause that is a subjunctive. yet it is a direct purpose with rather than a moral obligation. Like I said before, looking at the life that we're called to as a binding contract or a moral responsibility is a lesser view. In other words, I'm going to do this. I don't really want to, but I'm going to anyway. Now, it's certainly true if I see commands in the Word of God and I'm like, yeah, I don't really want to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's a certain level of obedience there. But is that where God, does God say, that's maturity, that's exactly where I want you to be? No, He does not. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. You know, it's not either or here. It's like obey. Yeah, obey when you don't even feel like it. So I don't feel like going to Bible class. I don't feel like listening to the Word of God. You listen anyway. You go anyway. Right? Whether you feel like it or not. But is that where it ends? No. There's a conformity after an understanding comes. Once an understanding comes and the believer is by faith understanding who he is and what God has done to his sinful nature, it's actually a life that must be lived because it is the purpose. Not the obligation, but the purpose. And again, obligation's fine, purpose is better. An obligation is like a contract. Could you view a contract as, all right, you entered into a contract with someone, and then the fine print was revealed. And you're like, oh, seriously? I have to do this? And they're like, yeah, you signed the contract, you have to do it. Now, did any of us, when we came into the Christian way of life, know what we were getting ourselves into? Not a one. Not one person. Right? Think about Paul on the road to Damascus, right? He sees the resurrected Christ. Well, he sees the light. He hears him. He's struck blind. He believes, but he's struck blind. The Lord says to him, go to Damascus, go to a street called Straight, to a place I'm going to show you, and then I will show you what you must do. Did he stop Saul and his white horse? I don't know if he had a white horse, his high horse. He said, Paul, hi, I'm Jesus, you've been persecuting me, nice to meet you. Here's a whole list of things that I would like you to do. There's some missionary journeys here, there's some beatings over here, there's some shipwrecks over here, there's a whipping, there's going to be more than one, they just want to caution you with that. And, you know, and then in the end you're going to go to prison, you're going to lose your head, and I do mean literally. So, you know, if you could do all this for me, this would be awesome. Here, sign on the dotted line. He didn't do it to you or me either. None of us knew a thing. All I knew was what? It's exactly what Paul said to him. Who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting? Who are you, Lord? And in a moment, you saw that Jesus Christ was your Lord, your Savior. And at that point, you signed a contract. And you can't get out of it. Now, if it's a moral obligation, now I get the fine print. And some of it's in red. I think that's the most important stuff. And I get the fine print, and I'm like, what? I didn't know what I was getting myself into. You want me to do what now? And if it's looked at as that, then where's the vigor? Where's the joy? Where's the motivation? Where's the desire? There is none. See, that's an obligation. When it's a purpose, because you understand a passage like this, you realize that God has made you a creature that loves that contract. Now, there's also a nature in you that hates that contract. But you have been given far more. And that nature is dead. So we're not looking at a tennis match between old nature and new nature and hoping the new nature just scores one extra point. And then I can be like, oh, I won. No, one of them's dead, all right, and the other one's alive. And when you understand that by faith, you will live, you will desire. And with that desire, God the Holy Spirit will empower you, instruct you, and lead you. in that desire. And so, all of us must honestly say that we had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. You gotta love that about God. But rather, the justified life should be viewed as a direct purpose of the new creature in Christ. It is not the moral obligation, but a purpose. Just like a bird must fly. You know, the one sitting on the branch isn't an amoral bird, and the one flying is moral. It's not a matter of obligation. It's a matter of purpose for a particular creature. Now, again, as I said, our problem, and the bird doesn't have this problem, is that we have an extant, existing, still existing, sinful nature that doesn't want us to fly. A godless world that hates righteousness and so hates us and isolates us. A devil who constantly tries to deceive us into thinking that we can't fly. We have formidable enemies. They're not weak. They're formidable. Formidable enough that I can't face them alone. My sin nature will defeat me alone. The world will defeat me if I'm alone. Same with Satan, of course. But if by faith the believer submits to the will of the Trinity, and in each the Father planning, the Son indwelling you and giving you this life, the Spirit revealing that very life and giving you the power to execute it, in submitting to all of them by faith, I will have victory. Submission to the Word of God to understand it all, I'll have victory over my enemies through Christ and will walk in righteousness. It's really actually that simple. We've been entered into Christ's life so that we may conduct ourselves in the power of His life. Our will is now free. It wasn't before, because you couldn't choose for anything righteous before, but now you can. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. Right? Starts out light, it's beautiful. By midday, it's brilliant bright. As I walk on this path, the light becomes brighter and brighter. I see more and more. I mean, I can't tell you how important this passage has been. I had no plan to go through this. I popped Romans 6:13 into the notes and off I was running. I have tons of notes after Romans 6:13, but I was like, wait a minute. I should have this in context. And I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit slowed me down. I mean, this is really where it's at. And from this, faith in this, reality of this, the life that is revealed to us in the rest of it all, becomes a pleasure, a joy, and a great desire, and a reality. That's the thing. It's not an unfulfilled desire. I mean, that would be God being playing games with us. You know, here's this life that eye has not seen, or what He says is beyond dreams in Ephesians 3:21. You could never have imagined, God says, the power of life. No, the life that I'm going to bless you with. And He says in Ephesians 3:21, through the power that is in you. And it's significant, that part, because what He's saying is, I'm going to do something magnificent in your life. He's not saying, I'm going to leave the throne of God, I'm going to zoom down to earth, I'm going to show up in your life, and I'm going to do some miracle, and it's just going to blow your mind. And then I'll see you later. What do you think of me now? But He actually says, I'm going to make something magnificent through the power that is already in you. In you. So that's the Spirit, the Word, the election, the predestination, everything that He has blessed you with, that you carry within, that He is going to use. And we can resist that. But if we understood this, we wouldn't. So, of course, the new nature has supplanted the old. The new nature loves holiness and truth. By the transformation of the mind, by means of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the believer will see just that. He realizes that his new nature doesn't have to live in sin, and he truly doesn't want to. So I see that I died with Christ. Do I have to live under the power of the sin nature? No, I don't have to. I also see that my sin nature caused the crucifixion of Christ. And I am now in Him. There's no source of guilt there. We all did it. He willingly went to the cross in our behalf. He glorified God to the maximum and from His humanity doing that. And so there's no guilt there. But lo and behold, I am with Him. When He resurrected, I resurrected. You can't be any closer to a person than Him and you and you and Him and you and you and Him. And so, not only do I not have to live by the mastery of the sin nature, convinced enough by the Word of God, I don't want to. And that's an awesome combination. Because when is the last time that you did something that you didn't have to do and didn't want to do? Right? I never do anything like that. If I don't want to do it, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. But sometimes I don't want to do it, but I have to do it. So, okay, fine, I'll do it. Or procrastinate, and I'll do it tomorrow. Or Monday. But, you know, I'm looking to do it anyway, right? I'm planning on doing it at least if I have to. But here what God is saying to us is you don't have to. Not anymore. Now, of course, and He's clear, 1 John 1:8, you're not going to be sinless here. But He also is saying here that there's no, and I've known and seen and done myself, and not unguilty of this, of having pet areas of sin that I guilty about, and therefore justified, and said, well, you know, if I'm doing good in other parts of the plan of God, God is going to leave this for me. Right? And that made sense to my mind, and it's made sense to a lot of believers' minds. That is this pet area of sin. God has given me that. That's like my little recess. And I'm going to go play around in that, and then I'll come in and I'll do my math and my English and my subjects. But He gives me recess. And that's justified. I'm not, you know, there's all of us are going to fall in our area of weakness more often than anywhere else. But does God say a justified life, in a justified life, I condone certain areas of sin? And the answer is absolutely not. God says, I've given you victory over that. Now, is the resurrection life not powerful enough to overcome some areas of sin and more powerful for some areas and not really powerful enough in others? No. Clearly it's not. And what believers are doing that, they're just making a plan to try and live in both worlds. And it's the fallen Adamic nature. And you can say, well, I like my pet areas of sin. I understand that. A lot of us do. But we only like them to a certain extent, don't we? Because they always bite back harder than the small amount of pleasure that they gave us, and whatever that pleasure is. You know, a lot of people think of either sexual or chemical, but just being proud can be real pleasurable for a while. Being arrogant, being bitter. That our sinful natures are fallen enough, and when I mean enough, I mean fully, that it enjoys bitterness. It will enjoy anger. And say, well, I have a right to be angry when the time is right. And the Word of God says you do not. Not ever. Now, but God says, I know that you're not going to be sinless. I say that. But there is no room here for you to say, I get to have a certain pet area for myself, and God, you stay away from this room. This room is mine. And God does not say that. By the way, can you imagine if God did? What we would do with that? Right? That's like giving the little kid a blowtorch in the garage with all kinds of paint thinners and flammable stuff around. And you say, all right, you can hold it, but you can't light it. All right, I'm going to go away now for an hour or so. You can hold it, but don't light it. So, too many believers think resurrection life, resurrection power, and ruling in life that is promised here is for only the future heaven. I've already given you this example twice already, but because I knew it was in my notes, Martha was much more willing to believe that the resurrection of her brother Lazarus would be much easier after his body had been dead for 1,000 years than if it was dead for 4 days. In John 11:23 through 24, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." All right, Martha, that's a little bit of faith. All right, we got to give her some credit. She has some faith, but this is not at all what he means. And she will come to see that. And of course, it's one of my favorite lines in the Bible is when he tells them to roll away the stone, and she's like, "She's going to stink, man. Don't do it." She's worried about the smell. She had a little can of Lysol all ready for him. Now, instead of spraying Lazarus with Lysol, Christ gave the command in John 11:44 to unbind him and let him go. Unbind is a reference to his freedom from the reign of death. Unbind him from what? He's in death clothes. He's wrapped in death clothes. No more, Lazarus. And his freedom from slavery unto men and to the world. They want to pepper him with questions, pester him with questions. And Christ says, leave him alone. Let him go. That's freedom. And a lot of people have felt bad for Lazarus. I've actually read a commentator a couple days ago who said, poor Lazarus had to die twice. God, really? Do you think the second time was any different than the first time? Yeah, I think so. It's like he's already been to the other side and back. Do you think the second time he has even an inkling of doubt or fear? No, it's like, here it comes again. I know where I'm going. And in fact, the first time, if we're going to be technical with the Word of God, the first time he died, he would have went down into Hades, into Abraham's bosom, with the rest of the Old Testament saints. And my good friend Dave Tagger was the one who revealed this to me, that by being resurrected, Lazarus gets to be a church age believer. He would have been dead before the church age, so he accrues the benefits of the church age, which is a promotion. So the second time he dies, he's not going to Hades, he's going to heaven. And I'm sure he was excited. And this reveals, too, dying grace for the believer. And, you know, and this was brought out by Lewis in that book. That, by the way, we bought extra copies of that. If anyone wants a copy for someone who has, someone who's going through some grief, that book by Lewis called A Grief Observed, they're in the back there. We bought some extra copies of it. And we've had several people in the congregation lose loved ones in these past couple of years. Anyway, he talks about his wife, when she knew that she was dying, she was completely at peace. And, you know, none of us, and it's my opinion because I haven't been there yet, but none of us are going to really know if we have dying grace or not, and really experience it until the time that God reveals to you that this is the end. Like, if you think about it now, and you're not close to the end, and you think about how you're going to handle all that, how it's going to be, there's no way you can imagine it. You try and imagine yourself at your deathbed, it's completely alien to you. It's nothing you've ever experienced. But as a positive believer, the promise here is that when it comes, and you know it's upon you, I mean, of course you could just walk across the street, get hit by a bus, and it's over in 2 seconds, and you never had that time. Maybe for that half a second, you're like, oh, I am at peace. And then boom, right? And you're gone. But, sorry. If the time comes and you know you're about to go home with your Lord, dying grace does then kick in. And that's my personal opinion, I must say that. So like Martha, many believers have an easier time believing that there's a life beyond dreams far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away, on the other side of the heavens. And the very real fact is that such a life is available to every believer now. And Satan doesn't want anybody in the church to know that. That's why there's so much deception. That's why it's not, why isn't it taught? Why isn't it taught? And I don't know how many places it's not taught, but I know there's a lot of places that it ain't taught. Please, somebody in those churches ask themselves, not that they're going to listen to me, why isn't it taught? You know, do I have some ancient key to the Bible so that only I can see this? Right? Are you so blessed to have Pastor Joe Shagru, the only one who can see this? No, I know you're blessed to have a pastor, but am I like, you know, it's only here. Only us 40 people here tonight are the ones that know it. Of course not. This is obvious. I'm in four verses in Romans 6. And it's so clear. Ephesians 3:20. I said 3:21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Look at this verse. According to the power that works within us. This really struck me today. And it didn't strike, it's funny, this I put this verse in probably a few days ago. And I put this verse in again today. And today is when it struck me that it was this phrase at the end. According to the power that works within us. Exceeding abundantly. Why not just say abundantly? Because it's more. It's more upon more upon more. You want some chocolate sauce on that? Be awesome. How about some whipped cream? Even better. How about some cherry? All right. How about some more chocolate sauce? Now you're talking. Right? Let's build it, build it, build it. On the East Coast, we call the sprinkles, we call them Jimmies. Yeah, they're called Jimmies. Colored Jimmies and chocolate Jimmies. I don't know why. We call milkshakes cabinets. I have no idea why. So you want to go to the, we'll go down there to the market and we'll get a vanilla cabinet. Yeah. Oh, and our sandwiches are called grinders. They're grinders. We call them grinders. So you get a vanilla cabinet and a grinder. And you're good to go. Now, him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above and beyond, all that we ask or think. Now, Paul is, in Ephesians, writing to the churches. They're asking and they're thinking. Now, do you think this is all the money I can imagine? Once you have enough money, all you're looking at are numbers. In the past, it was on a piece of paper. Today, it's on a computer. You know, so say I'm Bill Gates or any of the rich people, and I look at my bank account. That must be interesting to be Bill Gates. I wonder how much is in my checking account. I'm sure he doesn't do that. He has accountants do all of that. But what is he looking at? Just numbers. Really, someone who gets wealthy enough is at the point where they can say, hey, I like that car. I'll take two. I like that house. I'm going to buy it, knock it down, and build a bigger one. Like, what is it once I get rich enough? I can just get anything I want. Can you imagine that? I can. I can imagine walking around saying, I'll take that, I'll take that, I'll take that. But this is something more. This is a life that is the justified life from God. A life that is of His perfect peace, His perfect joy, His perfect love, His perfect patience. And your impact on the world and on others. Your impact on others, phenomenal. God will be able to use you in ways that you could never have imagined. Your ministry to others. Never could have imagined I would have ministered to someone in such a way and influenced them. There's no greater joy than that. Than either leading someone to Christ or leading someone to the truth or helping them to see what life really is. No greater joy. And the key here is the power that works within us. Again, it's not Christ coming down showing you some fancy miracle. He's actually saying, by the word I've put in you, by the spirit I've put in you, by the life that I've put in you, the love that I've shed abroad in your heart, I'm going to do something magnificent. Now, if I understand that, there's no walking, there's no desire. I'm going to still walk in the wilderness from time to time, but there's no desire to walk in the wilderness anymore. There's something far greater here. And there's nothing in the wilderness for me anyway. When I mean wilderness, I mean world sinfulness. So the believer, yeah, perfect. The believer must understand that when he understands the true meaning of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, the forces of Satan and the kingdom of darkness will be aroused and he'll be attacked. I've seen this so many times when a believer, either a new believer, finds himself under the teaching of the Word of God, or a believer who has not been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God is exposed to it. In other words, believers who say, like back at GBC, there was this whole bunch of Portuguese people. We used to call them the Portuguese. They all sat in the same row. They're great people. I just loved them. That's another thing I miss about New England. Portuguese rolls. Those things are phenomenal. Anyway, it's all about food with me, right? They all grew up in Pentecostal churches. And so, and their salvation, and I talked to them a couple times about this, Robert Tavares and all his family, their gospel was correct, but then, of course, everything else was charismatics and speaking in tongues and works and all of that. And when they finally found Grace Bible Church and Bob McLaughlin, and they found truth, all of a sudden all hell broke loose in their lives. They're attacked by people, they're losing jobs, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And in the parable of the sower, Christ warned us of this. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares, overly caring about the details of life, these things will reach in and choke the word. And so that will happen. Right? I could have, and you know, there's not many of you here tonight, and I know I could have several of you come up and give a testimony exactly about this. You started in the Word of God, and the kingdom of darkness came at you. And believe me, they're not done with you. But they have no power over me. And so I believe that by faith. If I stand by faith against the attacks of the kingdom of darkness, they flee. They'll flee and then they'll come back again when they think you're weak. They're not dumb. They're not going to attack you when you're strong. But when you stand against them, and say, as 1 Peter 5:8, resist him firm in your faith. And the armor of God in Ephesians 6, hold your ground, is what he says. Hold your ground when the kingdom of darkness comes. That means stand by faith. What do you have? What's the shield? Shield of faith. What's the breastplate? Righteousness. The belt? The truth. The helmet? Salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, never understood that before. He's like, why do I need, I already know I'm saved. Why do I need it as a helmet? Because I'm an idiot. Well, it's because that helmet of salvation is Romans 5 and 6. That protects my soul. This is who I am in Christ. And Satan's going to tell me, oh, you're under the power of your sin nature. You're a loser. You're never going to be able to do this. You're never going to be able to accomplish this because you're a filthy sinner. There's other believers out there that are way better than you. They might be able to do it, but you're never going to be able to do it. And it's all a lie. flat-out lie. That in the throes of sin, you'll believe it. If he can get you, if he can get you going, you'll start to believe it. But no matter how deep in the sin you go, and this is coming up too, once it's dead, it's dead, it's dead, it's dead. It's never to resurrect again. It's dead and buried. No matter how bad your past, and I do mean yesterday, was, that thing will never come out of the ground again. It's buried forever. You have nothing, and you can recover from anything in a second. Yeah, there'll be ramifications that you have to deal with, but God will give you the power to deal with them. His power is, what is it again? Exceeding abundantly beyond. That's anything, over anything. And Satan doesn't want us to know that. And if we know it, he doesn't want us to believe it. Now, I can say that with such vigor because I believe that. I was fooled into believing that. The power that they will wield against you is all deceptive. It's all deceit. And therefore, that's why faith in these things says, I blew it. Okay, I blew it for a year. I blew it for 5 years. But I'm still alive. And therefore, I'm still this. And the other promises here is I'm alive because Christ is alive. And I don't mean physically, biologically alive. I mean resurrection life. So that means, by that sentence, it means that if he ever dies again, that means I die. But yet Paul writes, he died once and for all, never to die again. There's going to be no more conflicts. There's going to be no more wars. This is the only one, and you find yourself in it. You're very fortunate, as am I. And therefore, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh by a messenger of Satan. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had in his heart. And that just doesn't mean, he means he knew them, but he also lived them. And so what happened? A messenger from Satan came to buffet him with a thorn in his flesh, whatever that is. And so, again, you got to understand that when these things start to become truly a reality, that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to come for you. Now, if they didn't, this life wouldn't be near as interesting as it is, or near as much fun or exciting. Now, Christianity is not happy-go-lucky every single day. Everything works out right. There's no problems. Everything's just hunky-dory, rosy, lollipops and candy canes. It's not. At times, there's real struggle and real war. And we're in it. But to the believer, to be able to war the opponents of God like his Lord has is a privilege among privileges. If you look at it that way, you won't be afraid of them. And you know, by the word of God, by believing it, that the power within you, he that indwells you, he that is in you, is greater than he that's in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by your word. And may we may walk in this freedom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.